Let's pray.
Father, thank you so much that we get to belong to a God that is all wise. God, we love when you say yes, but Lord, we really want to admit to you right now, we love when you say no, because you know what you're doing. God, when you say no to us, you know it's not the best thing for us, and we confess to you so often we don't get that, and we don't trust you, but Lord, we want to be different than that, Lord. We want to respond like David did. And Lord, I want to respond as quickly as David did, to accept what you had for him and to be joyful for the new plan. So, Lord, do what you do so well. Speak to our hearts tonight. Change us. Make us more like Jesus. And we ask this in his mighty, precious name. Amen. This past weekend, Dale and I were in upstate New York, and we were teaching at a couples retreat. And here's what we flew into. This is the city of Rochester. So we left this beautiful weather and flew into snowy Rochester and very, very cold Rochester. Now, here's a shot I took from our hotel room. Now, this is from our hotel room window, because there was a, on the other side of those chairs there is actually a lake. It's all frozen. I went to open up the hotel room door, which opened up to that, and Dale had to help me shut it. I only got it open that much, and the wind was so strong that I couldn't shut the door. And so this is what we stayed at for 4 days, and missed San Diego very much. It was brisk, but it wasn't snowing, and we didn't have a car. So the first morning we were there, we're like, hey, there's a great place about a half mile away in this little downtown. Let's just walk, you know. And I had borrowed a lot of snow stuff, so I was really pretty warm, but Dale was not. And so my take on the walk was a little different than his. But when we got to this little restaurant, we both said, you know what, it was well worth it. It was just really great. And we walked a couple stores down and walked into the souvenir store. And upstate New York, the people there are very different than the people in the city. The people in the city, you know, a lot of times if you look at them and say, hey, nice day or something like that, they'll look at you like, I don't know you. Why are you talking to me? And upstate New York, it's more small townish. And so we walked in the store and she's talking to us and we said something about walking, and she looked at us and she said, where are you from? I said, San Diego. And she goes, oh. You know, and that look of like, did you even consider the fact that it could start snowing once you started walking, or raining or sleet? Did you even think of that kind of thing? And I thought, that's a kind of look that I have for people that, you ever go to the ocean and you have people that are not from California and they stand on these rocks and they watch the waves come in, and you're looking at them, do you have any idea that maybe a big wave could come right now and knock you off the rock? You know, you don't just go out and stand on big rocks in California. And she was like, you don't take walks in upstate New York in February. It's not the thing to do, but we did it. And so one thing I did not borrow were boots. Because I had a pair of snow boots that I've had for probably 10 years. And the sole had popped off of them a couple years ago, but I kept them. And so last Tuesday, I got my glue gun out, and I just lathered the bottom of the sole with the glue gun. And then I wore it, you know, for an hour, just pressing down on it. And by the time I was done, you know, that boot was ready to go. And I checked my left one, and, you know, it seemed pretty solid. I thought, it doesn't need anything. Well, right when we walked out of the souvenir store, the sole came off of the left boot. And so I walked a half a mile like that. And Dale said, I'll call a taxi. And I was being my stubborn self. I'm like, no, 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 I can do it. So I hobbled with a hole in it and everything through the snow. The sidewalks, the snow was not shoveled off or anything. So I walked in snow and ice for a half a mile before I got to the hotel. Now, I've told you that for two reasons. Number one, I just wanted to tell you my story about my boots. But the other is, it really did, as I was thinking yesterday, it has some spiritual significance, in that I'm hoping it will help you understand the difference between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Because at first glance, you might look at 1 and 2 Chronicles and just say, well, that's a lot of the same stories that's in 1 and 2 Kings. Why do we have to read them all over again? But 2 Kings ends with the fall and the captivity of Judah. The books of the kings record much of the history of the kings that reigned both in Northern Kingdom, which is Israel, and Southern Kingdom, which is Judah. But 1 and 2 Chronicles focuses primarily on the kings from Southern Kingdom, from Judah. Now, 2 Chronicles also does not end with the captivity. It ends with the captivity being ended. It ends with King Cyrus sending the Jews back home. Captivity over. So 1 and 2 Kings was written from a prophet's perspective. Probably Jeremiah wrote it. If someone were to write the story of Dale and my walk to the restaurant from a prophet's perspective, it would have included the story of my boots as evidence as to why they fell apart. You know, a prophet warns, if you do this, this will happen. You know, if you don't glue both boots down, this is going to happen. That's what a prophet says. The emphasis is to warn. 1 and 2 Chronicles was written after the captivity had ended, so after the fact, probably written by a priest, by the scribe priest Ezra. And 2 Chronicles moves right into the books of Ezra and then Nehemiah. So if Ezra was writing about our walk to the restaurant, some of the events would have been the same, recorded in the same way. But see, also recorded from hindsight, knowing that even though I was foolish, God got us back to the hotel and to continue the work in our lives at the retreat, which he had ordained us to do. See, from a prophet's perspective, we end with 2 Kings, and it's like, it's over. You know, bad Jews went into captivity, God's done. But we have in Chronicles, no, God's still got a plan. So 1 and 2 Chronicles shows that despite experiencing God's chastisement through the captivity, God's still their God. The story's not over. The close of 2 Kings would give us the impression it's all over. The people of Israel need to hear that. It's not all over. They needed the story of 2 Chronicles. And so do you and I in times when the story seems like, you know, I blew it. And it's all over. But 2 Chronicles says, no, no, no. God's not done with you, even though you've acted foolishly. The last time we looked at King David, the story concluded with the birth of his son Solomon. Now, this evening, we're looking at the last great work of David as he handed his kingdom over to Solomon. This was David's passing of the torch ceremony to Solomon, with an emphasis on the responsibility to build the temple. The time had come, and David is excited. He had in many ways set everything up for his son to take over. He had ridded the land of Israel from all of her enemies. He had amassed all these materials for the building of the temple, the greatest building ever for the Lord. And so although he's nearing death, he's excited because he was at a place where he's leaving his kingdom in good shape. And I think you can kind of imagine that. You're ending the near end of your life, and it's like, I want to leave right. I want to leave with things done the way they're supposed to. And he knew he wanted to pass things on to Solomon, so he's excited because it's all set up. I've got all the material goods ready for the temple. I've defeated all the enemies. The land is in peace now for my son. So materially and spiritually, he's leaving it in a great place. And as we move into looking at this story, it's important we get a feel of where David was at. What had been on his heart was about to start happening. So David assembled everybody who was anybody in Israel. It's a big deal. And then we're told that King David rose to his feet, and in verse 2 says, "Hear me, my brethren, my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparation to build it." Now I want to stop here for a minute. Notice what David calls the temple, a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. David had moved the ark of the covenant to Jerusalem. But in a sense, it had no home, at least not a home that was sufficient for the Lord. And then he refers to the ark as the footstool of our God. Now, here's the specific instructions God gave to Moses regarding the ark, the mercy seat, and the cherubim that would be on each end. He says in Exodus 25, verses 18 to 22, "And you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat." You can imagine this. All gold, one piece. "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." And then Numbers 7:89 says, "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him." So Israel views the ark as God's footstool, as really the idea of God's presence with man on earth. Now, up until a few weeks ago, we were studying the Song of Ascents here on Sunday morning, walking up to Jerusalem. And one of those psalms is 132, and verse 7 to 9 says, "Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy." Now, here's how that psalm begins. "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" Now, we know that the ark is not where God puts his foot. We know that the ark was not really where God was present. He let his presence be known through that place in the ark, but God kind of straightens us out in Isaiah 66, 1-2. And he says, "Heaven is my throne. The earth, the whole earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." As incredible as that the temple was, the Jews started thinking it was really a big deal. And God's going, "Hey, me. You forgot about me. You're all about the temple. You're all about the gold. It's about the Lord." So David's coming from this place as Israel gathers together, as the ark needs a place, a home, a gorgeous place for the Lord. And then we have verse 3, that word of contrast, "but." But David had it in his heart. Even the prophet Nathan thought it was a good thing to do. You know, David says, "Hey, I want to build a place to put the ark, a beautiful place for God." And Nathan's thinking, "Well, yeah, that sounds great." Nathan goes home. God says, go back and tell him he can't do it. It's not what I want. See, it was a good thing to do, but very often you and I come up with good things to do, but they're not holy things to do. And God goes way beyond what we think is good. So God says no, because this good thing David wanted to do had a whole lot more significance than David ever dreamed it would. And if David built it according to the way David wanted to, the significance would be marred. If David built it during his time. So verse 3 says, "But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.'" You see, this house was truly a house of God, and it was to be a house of rest. It was not to be built by a conquering warrior. Nothing wrong with that. It needed to be done. But that was David's role. It was to be built by a king of peace. The reign that this temple would be about, would represent, would be the reign of King Jesus. And that reign would be all about peace. So after the Lord told David he could not build a house because he was a man of bloodshed, the Lord told David this in 1 Chronicles 22:9. "Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be called Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his day." See, nothing wrong with what David did. But Solomon is going to be this man of peace. And I thought about this also, just economically, when a whole nation is out to war, you've got thousands of young men out to battle, right? During peacetime, what happens to all these soldiers? They need something to do. And Cut's so smart. You know, he even understands the economy. And I was like, all right, we're going to build a temple. We need thousands of young men to build this temple. So you have these warriors coming home and then being put to work as builders. What a good reminder this is to us when we think we know that what we want is a good thing to do. Or even this good thing that should happen to us or to others. And we think it's a no-brainer. It needs to be done. But see, we don't know. And we have this very narrow picture of life. And we tend to be right in the center of our very narrow picture of life, don't we? When God sits in the heavens and sees a much bigger picture. Yet somehow what we do affects God's picture. I mean, what David wanted to do was a pretty big deal. But maybe in the whole sphere of things, a king wanting to build a beautiful building to house the ark shouldn't have been history-changing. But see, the temple was more than a building. It was to represent the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God and the grace and the holiness of God. To build a building like that, that's a big deal. What was on David's heart even could have been inspired by the Lord. See, maybe what he wanted to do wasn't inspired by the Lord, but the desire to build this house, I mean, if that wasn't his desire, do you think he would have amassed all that material? I don't think so. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, sometimes I get desires, and I think they should be fulfilled a certain way. But then I realized if God had never given me that desire, I wouldn't have prayed. And sometimes he just puts a burden on our heart to be praying. We think the outcome should be something very different. But he says, you need to have that burden. You need to have that strong desire or you won't pray for it. I know I don't. If something doesn't bother me, I don't pray about it. It's when I have a burden for it, that I hurt for someone else, that I tend to pray. So God told David, no. God ever told you no? Okay. Some of you. The rest of you, he always says yes, right? So you might as well just go home because I have no encouragement for you. See, among many other things, this chapter is about how David handled God saying no. It's just a great example to you and to me of how you and I can handle those times when God says no to us. When he says no to what we think is a good idea. When he says no to our plans. When he says no to our prayers. We've spent quite a bit of time in the last few weeks and previous lessons on that encouragement to pray. We saw in David and in Hezekiah men who didn't look at the circumstances, they looked at God. And they knew God was a God that listened to prayers and answered prayers and loved to answer prayers and even would turn things around because they prayed. We looked at Hannah, Samuel's mom, who sought a baby when odds were certainly against that happening. And so we've seen God say no, and we've seen God say yes. In our example today, we don't even find David praying about whether he should build a house for the Lord or not. We find him just wanting to go for it. Seemed like a good idea? Why not? How could it not be? But God intervened. And I love that God has that right in my life to intervene because I don't think right. And I love Philippians 3:15. Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And for me, that says, you know what, there's times when I pray, and I'll say, I think this is the way you want me to go, Lord, but I'm not sure. I don't have a thus saith the Lord, but I'm going to go for it, and I'm going to keep praying about it. And that gives God this right to intervene anytime to go, whoa, you're off here. And I want him to have that right. I always want him to have that right. And so that I can step out and say, I think this is right. And he has that right to tell me no anytime he wants to. So he's fully able to do that, Paul says. But this was, to David, I think, a no-brainer. But see, even no-brainers require prayer. God intervened, and he intervened with a no. And often we don't get to see the whole process like we do in chapter 28. We just see a door closed, something not good happening when we had hoped something good would happen, something not happening as we planned. But I think God kind of peels back the veil in chapter 28 to show us this is what happens when I say no. And this is the attitude that I want you to have when I say no, when my plans are different from your plans. Because he tells you and he tells me no. And we would be very wise to look at David's example here as to how to react when God says no. And as I thought about it, as I kind of stared at the chapter and read through it, actually when I was in the hotel room, I think it was Sunday, I started looking at some of the what we would call meaningless words. And I saw that as I attached the meaningless words to the words of the sentence, it started to really help me know how to apply God's truths and disappointments and David's example. And so I wanted to go through those with you tonight. David's example. First thing he says is, I had it in my heart. So it starts with my plan, my desire is this. I had it in my heart. But God said no. And you and I find we tend to stop right there sometimes. I wanted to do this, but God shut the door, so oh well, nothing I can do. I'm done. Story over, dreams ended. But look at the first word of verse 4. However. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now, choosing Solomon to succeed David was not something that David could just accept. We don't have a pattern set for kings yet. We've had one king before David, Saul. And Saul's sons did not get the throne after Saul died. So this is the first, having a son reign after the father. And David, for him here, he's reminded of who he used to be. He used to be just a poor shepherd boy. And it pleased God to make him king over Israel. Why? We're told in 1 or 2 Samuel, because God was seeking a man after his own heart. Simple as that. David was just a guy who sought God. And you and I can certainly be women that seek God. That's what he's looking for. If we are, if we don't quit when God says no, and we continue to seek his heart, we get to move into the howevers. Where we've come from and what does God want to do in our lives and through our lives, see, is that however, what he has chosen for us. So, in other words, I had it in my heart, but God said no. However, wait a minute, where has God taken me from? Oh, I used to be lost. I used to be a disaster. You know what you used to be like. I know what I used to be like. And now, look what he's done in my life. Starts getting us in the right perspective. And then verse 6. Now. And we see, wow, God has a plan. He just didn't have the plan I had, but he still has a plan. See, if we quit too early, we miss all this. So in verse 6, now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. See, that's the yes part of the no answer. This is what God does want to do. And we're to watch for it. We're to ask for it. God, you said no in this, but he doesn't just stop there. He always says, but I want to do this in your life. We need to watch for that now. So part of our now is this. God will be a father to us. And all that that entails, because a father has good plans for his children. And then verse 7, we find the fifth thing. Moreover, God says, I want to do even more than my plan for you. But we find these things are conditional. So in verse 7 it says, moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. So God says, I want to do more. But we've got our part in it. It's conditional. There's things God's just going to do in our lives because he wants to. Things he promises us to us just because we're saved. But there's things he wants to do in our lives, and those things are conditioned upon us. Just like his words to Solomon. See, Solomon would be king. That's unconditional. God's just going to do it. But God's blessing, Solomon's reign, was all about what Solomon decided to do. And see, what you and I decide to do with the unconditional things God does for us, the fact that he declares that we're his daughter, that's up to us. How our lives kind of run is up to our choices of how we decide to be obedient or not. So I don't want to stop at the but or even the however or the now. I want to move into the moreovers, the more that he has for me. So verse 8, we've got a now therefore. David's got some instructions. And for us it's, okay, this is my commitment. So we start with this plan. God says no. However, looking from what he's taken us from to, seeing he has a plan, seeing he wants to do more in our lives, and then we say, yes, I want that. I'm committed to that. I want to follow the instructions. So based on all of the above, that's what now therefore is, based on the fact that God has chosen Solomon to reign after his father, based on the fact that God has chosen Solomon to build the temple, we've got some instructions. Instructions as to how to walk in the role God has chosen for Solomon. Instructions as to how to walk in this walk that God has chosen for you and me. So I want to broaden these instructions. Let's take them and apply them personally. So in verses 8 to 10, now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, David says this to his son, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. So for us, in the sight of all who see us and watch us, here are David's instructions. One, keep and seek out all the commandments. That's a literal translation. So keep and seek all the commandments of the Lord. Keep meaning to guard, to protect, to retain, to treasure. And this is important, see, because if we treasure his commandments, we'll keep them, won't we? If we don't think they have value, that's when we start questioning those commandments. And then seek. And one of the definitions was frequent a place. Well, seek his commandments. Frequent his commandments. Seek with care. Apply them. And notice David told Solomon all the commandments. See, David had learned a hard lesson personally. He so desired his son wouldn't make that same mistake. So David told Solomon, keep and seek them all. Don't decide which ones you want to follow and which ones you don't. Keep them all, Solomon. And remember, David saying this at the very end of his life. These are the things he's learned are important. Keep all of his commandments. Seek them. And then know God. This is the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament word, gnosko. That know personally. Not just in your head, Solomon. You need to have a relationship with God. You got to know him by experience. David said, know the God of your father. Know my God. Not the God that's distant, but the God that's personal, Solomon. And you know, if you ask me, what has the Lord been showing me in the last couple weeks? Right here is where the Lord has kind of parked me. It's this whole idea of knowing God. You had Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 in your homework. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. What does the Lord delight in? Us understanding and knowing who he is. That's vitally important to him. And as I kind of parked on this, or the Lord had me park on it, I thought, Paul got it. Philippians 3:10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And just a couple of weeks ago when I was working through this, you know, I said to the Lord, well, if that's what you delight in, me knowing you, and if Paul got it, he said, out of everything else, I want to know you, then I want to know you. I want to know you better. And then I got a trial, you know, and my prayer was, how do I get out of this, and how do we fix it, and, you know, all those things that we tend to pray. And I felt like the Lord said to me, do you think if you walk through this trial with me, you'll know me better? Yeah. Did you not ask me? Tell me you wanted to know me better? Yeah. Then you're going to stay in this trial for a while, and I'm going to teach you about me. And when you come out on the other side, you're going to know me better, and that will be worth going through that trial. And so it's been, I don't want to use the word fun, but in the last couple of weeks when something hits, it's like, okay, I want to know you better. If this helps me know you better, then bring it on. And see, that's where Paul was at. He said, you know, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. Yeah. But if it takes the fellowship of his sufferings to know him better, then bring it on. Because the ultimate thing in life is knowing God. And why do we run from that? And God says, I delight in the fact that you know me and understand me. So, again, at the end of David's life, he's saying to his son, know God. Have a relationship with my God. See, I think David, this man after God's heart, he figured this out. He loved his relationship with the Lord. Remember when we studied his fall, and you know, he was just miserable. Why? Because his relationship with the Lord had been cut off, and he hated that. And when that got restored, David's a happy man. I got my relationship with the Lord back. There's nothing better. And so he's saying this to his son, no, God, don't lose that relationship with him. And then he tells him, serve God. Too often, Christians today selectively serve. If we see a need and we're able to meet it, we should do so. Not say, oh, I'm tired, oh, I don't have enough time. It's, God, do you want me to do it? Then he'll take care of all of those kinds of things. And this word serve means work for him. Be a slave for him. David said that to his son, who would be the king. Be a slave for God. If a king should have the attitude of servant, slave, then shouldn't we? And how many times did God refer to David as my servant, David? And we want to be called that. I want him to say about me, my servant, Kathy. Well, then that means I've got to serve. Or I'm not a servant. And so he says, serve God. But let's add how we are to serve. So, to serve God with a loyal heart. A complete heart, a heart that is not divided in its loyalties. But then he says, with a willing mind. A mind that delights in, desires to, has pleasure in serving. And you see David in this chapter, and in chapter 29, and he's so excited about giving to God. And he's saying, this is it. You know, serve him with a loyal heart and have that want to take pleasure in this serving. Some people are all heart and no mind when they serve God. And some people are all mind and no heart. And we need to serve him both with our hearts and our minds. And notice this command to serve came after the command to know, not serve God and know him, but know him and then serve him. I like this quote. It said, all failure in service is a result of a loss of vision of God, misapprehension of him, or due to some distance from him. As we know him and know, have that relationship, the result of that should be a want to serve him. And then he tells him, be strong. Look at God's instructions to Joshua in Joshua 1, 7 and 8 when he took over from Moses. He says, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And we'll see that David quotes more of the instructions to Joshua as we get into the end of the chapter, where he says to Solomon not to fear or be dismayed. God told that to Joshua. I think it's actually in verses 5 and 6, though. "For the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." And those same words were given to Joshua as he was handed this incredible task of ruling God's people. "Be strong. Prevail over those things that would come against you." Now, I love this, because if we're instructed to be strong, then we can do it. We're without excuse. If God says, be strong, prevail over those things that were designed to bring you down, what if God said, that's what I want you to do, but not going to happen? No. But he says, be strong. I'll help you. I'll enable you. But trust me that you can prevail over those things that come against you. And then he says, and do it. Do it. Accomplish it. Act with effect. Don't just say, I believe these things. Do it. And I was sharing with the wives at the retreat this weekend. I had a breakout session. And it's always interesting teaching on the wives' role, because, you know, everybody shakes their head like, yeah, I know. I believe that. Yes, I'm a helpmate. I know. Yes, yes. I know I'm supposed to submit. I know that, you know. And I know we're Calvary Chapels. We know exactly what we're supposed to do. But our problem is in the application. We go home and we get confronted with something we don't like, and it's submit. I'm not doing that. And David says to Solomon, do it. You agree that this is what God wants for you, and we need to be in that place where we do it, because that's where our lives change. Our lives are not going to change if you leave this Bible study and say, yep, that was a good list Kathy gave me, and, you know, I bear witness to every one of them. And then somebody cuts you off on the freeway or something like that, or you go home and everybody's not treating you like the queen you want to be treated like, and it's out the window. And so we've got to be in this place where, like David says, do it. Let's be doers of what God tells us to do. Why? Why did David tell his son Solomon to do these things? He gave reasons for his instructions. He didn't say, because I'm your dad, you need to do it. He actually gave reasons. He said, obey his commandments. Why? That you might inherit all God's promises for those who obey, and provide an inheritance for your children. Your children are watching you. Do what God tells you to do. So he's giving him a reason. This is why you obey his commandments. You want God's promises? Do what God tells you to do. And then he says, serve him with a loyal and willing heart. Why? Because the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. Not just God says, I know what you're thinking. He knows what's behind your thinking. No. He knows the motive behind your thinking. And I love this about David, because we're told that God was pleased with his desire to build this temple. And you look at David's reaction, and his reaction tells us something. It tells us that he really did want to build a house for God. It wasn't about him, because when God says no to us and we get upset and we think, oh, but I wanted to do this good thing. If we get upset, what does that tell you? It is about me. And see, God knew it. And God was pleased with David's desire, because he could see the intent of David's heart. And we can see the intent of David's heart by the way he reacted. But God could see it way ahead of time. And God is searching for someone with a heart towards him. See, God, David was saying, don't try to fool him, Solomon. I'm king because I had a heart that just wanted to seek God. He's still looking for that. And then seek him. He says, why? Because if you do, he will be found by you. Now, we know what found means, but I love this definition. You'll encounter him. And I just love that. Seek him and you'll encounter him. I love encountering God. And to think, that comes from seeking him. And the promise, you want to encounter him? Seek him. If we seek him, we will encounter him. And there's just not much better when it comes to being close to God than when we encounter him. And David's other reason for telling his son to seek the Lord, he says, if you don't, he'll cast you off forever. Now, listen to these words from 1 Kings 11, because sadly, Solomon heeded this advice long enough to build the temple, long enough to seek wisdom to lead the people, but then something happened to him. Maybe he had idle time like his dad did. His dad fell when he had idle time. We don't know. But 1 Kings 11 says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely. See that? You know, don't you sometimes when you're tempted to sin think, it's not going to get me. You know, I'm just going to dabble in it a little bit. I know other people fall, but I won't. So the Lord's saying to Solomon, don't do it, because surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. And it says, Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wife turned his heart after other gods. I mean, can you imagine Solomon? I'm going to serve the God, the one and only God. There's no way I'm ever going to serve an idol. And here he is at the end of his life. His wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Later on, he says, I won't actually do this with you. I'll do it from your son, one more generation. Then David gave to Solomon the plans. And notice verse 12. All that he had by the Spirit. God had given specific instructions to Moses for the building of the tabernacle, that temporary housing place for the ark, that movable one. And he gave specific instructions to David. The temple and everything in it were to be built according to God's will, not man's creativity. And Solomon built it as the Holy Spirit showed his father, David. That's hard. That's hard to take instructions from a father or from anyone else. You know, when you feel real creative and you just think, oh, I know how those little cherubim angels should be formed. I just know, make the wings a little bit shorter. They're too long. They're touching. You know, Dad doesn't know what he's saying. Moses doesn't know what he's talking about. But Solomon did just what David told him to do. And the temple and the things in it represented Jesus and represented heaven. See, man could have made it beautiful, yes, but not spiritually significant. Only God can do that. And here's just a few renderings of what we think the temple could have looked like. So we look at, and you just look at the courts and the entrance into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies, as we'll look at in a minute, but just gold all over the place. And Celia, you look at the lampstand, and God had said that the oil has to be continually there. Why? Because it represented the Holy Spirit. Man wouldn't have been able to figure that out. Oh, let the oil run out. We'll fill it up once a week. God says, no, no, no. The Holy Spirit's always available. You always got to have oil in those lamps. And then that entrance into the Holy of Holies and that huge divider of material between that they believe is was about 18 inches thick. And when Jesus died and said it was finished, just ripped, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. And this is, see, I don't know why this is man's rendering of this. Now, I read to you that the cherubim had to have faces, and the man decided, oh, I don't want to do faces in this rendering. But you can see here the gold and all the work that would have gone into this. What an undertaking this would have been for Solomon. And may we not miss David's attitude here. So I want to keep adding to that list we started earlier. From chapter 29 in verse 2, we have a now. See, now therefore makes a commitment. I'm going to know God. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to seek God. And now David says something, it's like very much like, now I will do what I can. So in verse 2, now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. So he says, now for the house of God, I've prepared with all my might. So now I will do what I can. David had something on his heart. God said no. David said, then I'll do all what I can for this work of God. I'll do all that he wants me to do. I'll do all that he'll let me do with all my might, even though it's different than what I wanted. I'm going to do what I can. And then a moreover. First he says, I will do what I can. Now he says, I will give what I can. And see, really, it's a test of our heart here, because if we really, in our hearts, want to say, I will do what I can, the next thing should be, then, I will give what I can. So he says, moreover, in verse 3, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. So, moreover, David gave of his material possessions. Now, lots and lots from it. It says he gave 110 tons of gold. Now, there's 2,000 pounds in a ton. We buy gold by the ounce. That's a lot of gold. 260 tons of silver David gave out of his own personal treasury. His affection, his heart was on the house of God. And David wanted to do this. See, this right here has so much for you and me when God says no to what we want to do. And then he has one final word, therefore. And he'll use that final word twice. In verses 10 to 13, we see that he says, therefore, I will bless the Lord. So therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. So, therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, before everyone. And look at this section here. He calls him the Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours is the greatness. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Yours is the victory. Yours is the majesty. Yours is all that is in heaven and in earth. Yours is a kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great. In your hand is to give strength. Some of those phrases sound familiar, you know? Yours is the glory, the power. Yours is the kingdom. Thought it was original with Jesus, didn't you? But see, Jesus quoted a lot of David's prayer when the disciples came to him and said, how do we pray? And Jesus started out with, our Father. It is said that this prayer here, you are our Father forever and ever. It's the first time Father is ever used. And the Jews forgot all about it, calling God Father. And Jesus brings it back in. He's our Father, this relationship here. And he still has to remind you and me that we need to pray like this. But as I look at this prayer, we'd be wise to pray this prayer when our words begin with, I had it on our heart, but God said no. Jesus even recommended this prayer. And then in verse 10, now therefore, I will remember who I am. Or number 10, excuse me, beginning with verses 13 through 15. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. For who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? See the excitement? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. So David recounted who God is, and then he reminds himself and the people who they are, and that all that we have comes from God. And so when we give anything, it's just what God has given us. So now look at this trail of somewhat meaningless words. And if we would take this in those times of disappointment, say, this was my plan, my desire. I had it in my heart. But Lord, you said no. However, Lord, I'm mindful of where you took me from and where I am right now. And I realize now, God, you've got a plan now. You still have a plan for me. And moreover, I don't want just what you're going to give me. I want everything you have for me. And I'll be obedient so that I can have all those things. So now, therefore, here's my commitment to you. And now, I'll do what I can with all my heart. And I'll give what I can. And therefore, I will bless the Lord. And we recount all these wonderful, great things about the Lord. And then we close with, who am I to demand from the Lord? Everything he does is good. Every plan he has for me is right. Everything I give to him, everything I have is from him. Then go back to, and I had it in my heart. You know, it'd be totally different, wouldn't it? Our perspective would be different. So hang on to this list because I think it's life-changing. That when we're in a trial and we look at these words and begin with, I had it in my heart, and end with, who am I? And put God right in between all of that. I think we'll find ourselves like David, and we'll be excited about what God is going to do in our lives, even though he has said no to the things we thought he should do. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much that you want to be known. God, you could be distant. You could be demanding. But you're not. And Lord, I thank you that you look upon our hearts, and Lord, you understand us, and you understand our frame. God, take us. Teach us. Change us. Cause us not to be demanding women of you, but women that just want to give you all we've got. And may we be women that do your word. We claim to believe it. We claim it's your word, that it's right. May our lives show it. And we ask this and thank you that we can, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship. You know, if we don't react as David did, if we're bombed, if we're angry, probably there's one or two things going on in our heads, and that is we don't understand who God is, or we've got a distorted viewpoint of who we are and the rights that we think we have. And as we look at that progression, David took care of both of those, didn't he? He reminded himself of who God is, and he reminded himself of who he is. And that led to an acceptance and an actual excitement about what God was doing, even though God said no. So may we be like that.